Hey, good evening, you guys. Very pleasant to see you. So is everybody ready for 110 degrees here this weekend? We'll be strong. Maybe the Lord will come back. We do keep hoping. And we know he will. It just, he's got his own schedule. Well, you guys, we're still on the road to Jerusalem here. Been there since chapter 13. Jesus has not abandoned his earthly ministry, but he's definitely taken it out of the Galilee. He's no longer wandering the hills that he grew up in. He has set his face, and he's on the highway moving towards Jerusalem to the focal point of time and space. It's the cross upon which he is to be killed, and it is the instrument through which his death is delivered as our ransom. He knows it's coming, and you can tell, because his teaching becomes more focused. His ministry becomes sharper. I don't know if you're keeping track, but the interchanges he has with the Pharisees in these chapters are getting, what's a good word, edgier. They're not just friendly discussion groups that we had earlier in the Gospel of Luke or some of the other Gospels. These are very pointed, and they're pointed to us as well. He's making it very clear what the options are, what it takes to really allow your discipleship to be proven in this world. There are some scary things about this. It drives home the reality of what belief in Christ really costs us in a fallen world. It's not an easy price tag to pay. Now, last week, we looked at and we listened to some of the cold-blooded realities of the coming kingdom. One is that God is going to waste no time. He will spend zero effort looking and considering how spiritual we seem to be. That's just not even going to be on his radar. Everything on the outside will be invisible to him. All your tithes, all your ministries, all your work, your mission trips, your volunteer hours, your Bible studies.
The 10 years I spent in seminary.
All of those things will be invisible to him. They won't even be on the table. It's as if they did not exist. The only thing he's going to look at when you and I stand before him is he's going to open this little door here, and he's going to look inside. And he's going to say, wow, I see myself in there. I'm really pleased. Or, oh, I see you in there and nobody else. It's a scary thought. It's the only thing he's going to weigh is your heart. So truly, your motives in this life matter a lot, because they matter to God. You know, the why, and I guess more importantly, the who for behind your choices and your actions here, I don't want to get too metaphysical on you. That's sort of Rick's specialty. But I don't mind getting a little bit metaphysical. You know, the why, the who you're serving is actually who you are. The stuff you do is it's sort of secondary, it's peripheral. When God looks at you, your metaphysical reality, your identity in the universe is tied up in who you are loyal to, who you're serving, why you do the things you do, why you make the choices you make. Well, it's a bummer that he's not going to count any of our good works. But if you trust Jesus and believe in him, the good news is neither will he count your crimes, your sins, your failures, your stupidities. I don't know about you, but I look at my box and it's chock full of those things. And if he gets rid of it, I just say, thank God, I won't have to look at that again. Because it's big, it's full, and it's ugly, and it smells bad. I want him to get rid of it. I'm looking forward to that. And he will simply make them cease to be. They will be paid for in full. and they will be paid for with the most expensive gift the universe has ever seen, and that's the life of our Creator. That's what it took to bust us out of jail, guys. The realities of that are large. Your motives are what interest the Lord. Now, last week we were looking, and we were talking and looking at the passage about the widow who hounded the callous judge for justice. And it wasn't because he was good. He didn't have a good reputation. That's not why she's going after him. She's going after him because she knows he has the power and the authority to help her. So she pours everything she has into it. She's there every 10 minutes. She's there every time the door to his office opens, whacking on him with the umbrella and yelling for help. Well, he finally gives in, all the wrong reasons, doesn't do him a bit of good, but he does give in out of laziness and fear and inconvenience. The point, though, that Jesus is making with this parable, what he hopes you and I will take away from this, is that when you have identified who has the power and authority to help you, it's worth pouring everything you have into getting his support. And the other thing he wants you to know is that if this works with a scumbag, crooked judge who really doesn't care about you at all, it should make you smile a little to consider how the infinitely sovereign God will respond. You know, the one who put his own son to death so you could be saved, that one. How much convincing do you think he's going to take? Any guesses? A lot? A little? Not much. Not much. He will move the universe. It's already done. It's a done deal. Well, Jesus knows he has a few days left. He's got a few days of walking around on this planet, at least in his earthly body. And he brings us in rapid succession, parable after parable, picture after picture, of how we are to go about communicating with the Creator that has done this for us. And he wants us to remember, in describing the coming of the kingdom, this is a God who is able to forgive in grace and redeem in love just as quickly and easily as he is able to obliterate this planet in thermonuclear fire. This is not a fence you want to be on the wrong side of when crunch time comes. Quite literally. You want to know where you are. You want to know who you're loyal to and who you trust in this situation. The answer, of course, is prayer. And that's what these parables have largely been about. The way we pray to the Lord, our persistence in prayer, our attitude when we pray. We want to pray with the right heart. We want to pray persistently, even impudently, even brazenly, like the widow did. That wasn't polite prayer. Jesus isn't really very churchy, you guys. God is not very churchy. I think a lot of what we do, and we mean well, but I think a lot of this he would just not care too much about. He is about reality. He's about honesty. He wants to hear from you. I really don't know anyone who prays enough. And we should. But we should also pray when we do with a humility and a gratitude that indicates we know who we're talking to. Well, that's the lesson he intends for us this evening. And we're going to look at the parable of the Pharisee and the taxpayer. So if you will, why don't you turn with me to Luke chapter 18, and we're going to look at verses 9 through 17 this evening. And I'm going to read through it once, then we'll go back and kind of take a peek at it. Starting in verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, and give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Well, let's take a look here. Let's dig in just a little. In verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. I actually prefer the NIV. It's not quite as accurate, but it's a little more readable where it says he told this parable to some who trusted in their own righteousness. That's the idea here. This is somebody in the audience that really thinks they're correct. They're innocent. They've done everything okay. They really don't need God. And they treat others with contempt. Treat with contempt is one word. It means despise. It's reject. It's not just avoid or look down on. It's a nasty word. It's the same word used of the guards as they abused Christ after the flogging before they crucified him. It's not just be impolite. I mean, it's real abuse. It's also the one that Paul warns us not to treat our brother, our weaker brother who is afraid to eat meat sacrificed to idols in Romans 14. It says, don't treat him with contempt. The short version is, obviously, Jesus is talking to a really particularly stubborn set of Pharisees here. Otherwise, I can't see why we would be told this. Luke doesn't usually do this. Luke would say, he then told this parable, and he'd stop. But here's Luke saying, he then told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Gosh, Luke's got an axe to grind here. This is a little editorializing. He wants us to know this is a stubborn, nasty crew. Okay, well, here goes the Lord, and he starts this parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Okay, just for fun, I got to throw in a little historical context. I'm not sure you guys, you know, we always talk about the Pharisees. I'm not sure you're really aware. This is a political, religious party that grew up about 200 years before Jesus. In response, I don't know if you remember your history books, Alexander the Great conquers the world and starts turning everything Greek. Well, that's good when we try to spread the gospel 3 centuries later, but for right now, what happens, he dies, and his generals divide up his empire, and one guy takes over Persia, and one guy takes over Egypt, and they're Greekifying everything. Well, the Pharisees are a party that grew up in rabid fighting of this tendency. They really hated it, and that's where the Pharisees come from. By the time Jesus gets around, they are so Jewish, they are so perfectly religious that you can hardly stand to be in the same room with them. But that's where the Pharisees come from. The Sadducees are born at the same time. So this is an older group. And the tax collector, that's a word that means tax farmer. Isn't that interesting? This is a guy, this is like Guido, you know, in Chicago. This is a Jewish guy, just barely Jewish. He gets hired by the Roman Empire, and they tell him, look, here's how much you have to pay us in taxes. We'll sell you this job. You show up with 10,000 denarii each month, and the rest is yours. Well, what do you think he's going to do? He's going to bully, he's going to extort, he's going to cheat, because once he's paid off the Romans that month, everything else is gravy. what kind of person would be drawn to this job? Not a pleasant person. This is a guy who is very comfortable weaseling the last penny out of widows, foreclosing on the mortgage, selling the orphan's iron lung. He really doesn't care, almost like the judge last week. This is a guy beyond shame, a callous person. So we have the Pharisee, we have the tax collector, and we have the temple. Notice, you know, I used to read this and I'd just blow through it, kind of pictured these guys on a street corner, you know, and I wouldn't worry about it. But, you know, having been to Israel so many times, the picture of the temple really is an important part of this. It's an important element. You guys have seen pictures of the Temple Mount. Now it's got the golden dome on it. It's the highest place in the city. It's huge. It's several football fields long. It must be a half mile square. And right in the middle is the Temple of Herod. Beautiful, enmeshed in gold and white granite. I mean, it's gorgeous. The reproductions are enough to knock your eyes out. So anyway, these guys are coming up to the temple because it's in the highest part of the city of David. The houses are down here, even the palace is down here. So to go to the temple, you have to go up. And across the entire southern wall of the Temple Mount are these huge steps that you go up. So quite literally, you go up to worship. And when they sound the horns for worship, you can hear them all over the city. So they go up, and the first thing you run into are the stalls of the money changers and all the stuff, the religious stuff. And then you are in the court of the Gentiles. Anybody can be up there. The Greeks are up there. Buddhists are up there if they want to be. It's whoever wants to be there, Gentiles. But then you get to a wall that goes across, and on the wall next to the door is a sign that says, if you're not Jewish and you enter, we'll kill you. Do you guys remember in Acts when Paul got in such trouble? Because they thought he'd brought a Greek with him into the temple. So once you're past that port, you're into what's called the court of the women. And there are men and women there, but basically you don't get past that wall if you're not Jewish. So everybody's milling around in the much larger court of women, about the size of a single football field, and in the center of that is the temple. And only the men could go in the temple. And the temple is facing to the east. So twice a day now, both at dawn and at the ninth hour, 3 p.m., the priests would come out, they'd slaughter the cows, and they'd offer an atonement for the people. Twice every day, at dawn and at 3 p.m. And so a lot of the men in the city would gather there. I would guess the businessmen and the guys that had a lot to get done would be there in the morning, and the retired crew would be there at the later service, kind of like church, you know, if you want to think about it. But I'm guessing that this is the morning service because the tax collector and the Pharisee are both there. The tax collector's got a lot of work to do. So he's probably standing there. They're all facing the sacrificial brazier that's there, and the priests are chanting the sacrifice, and the cantor may be singing a song. And you know what? It's dawn, so the sun is coming up behind them, and it's probably shining on their backs. It probably feels pretty good, because at that altitude, even in the summer, Jerusalem's a little cool in the morning. So they're celebrating, and they wait until he's done to begin praying, because the atonement must be made so that God will hear our prayers. Now, I don't know what happened. Like by 2 o'clock, that means the channel has got interference in it. I don't know. I don't know what they were thinking. But the custom was twice a day, and you would wait for the ceremony and the sacrifice. Then you could offer your prayer. And just to complete the picture, the Jewish prayers then as today, they could be silent, but in this is a corporate worship setting. This is like what we do on Sunday. They're all together, 100 maybe, a couple hundred, 1,000 even guys. They are praying. They are probably speaking audibly. If you were standing next to somebody, it's a very good chance you're actually listening to what he's saying. Maybe he's praying about you. Has that ever happened to you in a prayer group? Somebody's actually preaching to you while they're praying. I won't get into that. That's not a good thing to do. Don't do that. But here is this Pharisee, and he's very likely doing that very thing. The Pharisee, verse 11, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you, Eucharistio, that I'm not like other men. And the word is loipoi, means the rest of these guys. I'm not like them. Thank you so much. You know, extortioners, rapacious thieves, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Now, he's standing by himself, but he is not on the edge of the crowd. He is, I guarantee, this guy, he is right smack in the middle of the action. He's got the chief seat in the synagogue. He's, I'm sure, got the chief seat in the sacrificial court of the temple, too. He's standing apart because everybody's kind of afraid of him. He's probably has controlling commercial interests in town, probably is the landlord of a lot of properties. And he does not want to be touched because he doesn't want to be contaminated. Remember the Levitical law, if you got touched by certain people, you'd become unclean. You know, a doctor, a tanner, a grocer, a butcher, you know, gravedigger, a farmer. I mean, there's a bunch of different people who, because they're touching animal parts or dead flesh or anything, they're unclean. And the Pharisee doesn't want anything to do with him, so I'm sure he's chewed a few people out. So now he's standing by himself. Nobody's coming near him. And he prays to God. I don't know. You know, this is, yes, he's following the Levitical commands. He's being careful, but I don't think that's really, pleasing God doesn't really sound like that's his motive here. He continues, I fast twice a week and give tithes of everything I get. Now, just for fun, I want to remind you, fasting is only required in God's word for Yom Kippur, the Feast of Atonement, the Day of Atonement. That's the only fast they're required to do. So by the time of Jesus, a custom has arisen that they will fast on Mondays and Thursdays. I guess one of the commentators said they thought this was because traditionally Moses is supposed to have gone up Mount Sinai on Monday to get the law, and he didn't come down until Thursday. And so they fast on Monday and Thursday. Later on, the Christians bumped this one day a week, so they're fasting on Tuesday and Friday. Any guesses why? Oh, come on, you guys. Gracious goodness. Get brave. Why would they do that? The Sabbath changed. You guys don't get credit for her answers. I want you to know that. I remember when they did that because the Lord was resurrected. He rose up on a Sunday, and they changed the whole Jewish framework. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 1. John is there on the Lord's Day. That was right at the beginning. They started worshiping on Sunday, and they thought, well, let's not worship and then fast immediately afterwards. Let's give it a day. So they just scooted it down the week a little bit. Now, I should tell you also, not only is he above and beyond on fasting, tithing is only required on specific items. You know, it's, if you're getting actual money income and certain grains and crops and products are tithed, but you don't have to tithe everything you get. This guy is really wrapped up in the above and beyond thing. He's tithing everything he gets. He wants to be certain that when he walks in there and looks at God, he knows that God owes him, because he has done such a fine job. Now, we don't usually dig too much into the grammar and syntax elements, but there are a couple here that I think will interest you guys. In these two verses, the Pharisee's prayer, there are five references to self. I. All of these are in what we call the active voice. Every time the Pharisee mentions himself, grammatically speaking, I is the subject of the sentence. It's the important part of the sentence. It is the source of action. Now, the object in a sentence, is this giving you guys horrible flashbacks of ninth grade? I'm sorry, be tough. The subject of the sentence is the thing that is acted upon. So God here is being relegated to the passive role, and the Pharisee is the active subject of the sentence. It's just an interesting window into how this guy thinks. It's all about me. And not only that, when we move into the next verse or two, the voice changes to passive when the tax collector is doing this, and God becomes the subject of the sentence. It's just very interesting. So we move to verse 13, and we take a look. But the tax collector, standing far off, you know, it means afar, it means distant, actually. He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat upon his breast. Sorry, Mary D, you okay? Sorry, yeah, I know. But I've done it now, you should be safe. No more loud noises. Okay, I gotcha. Well, I want you guys to know I do that because this is not just tapping the chest like, oh, my bad. Oh, no. This is something that would shock you. If you were standing next to this guy and he did that, you'd jump, you know, you'd kind of edge away from him on the bus. You know, there's a sense of violence here. You know what's really interesting too? This is not something that men do in the Middle East. Women will do this. It's an act of horrible sorrow and anguish. And women will do this at a funeral. You know, or I'm sure the gal who was chasing after the judge, she probably would do this. Last week, that would have been very in character. But for an ancient Middle Eastern man, especially a Jewish man to do this, very, very unusual. This guy's in pain. This should let us know that this is not a person worried about appearances. He is striking his breast. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You know, and I'm thinking this description, it says he's standing distant. He's standing afar off. Makrothen is the word. If the Pharisee referred to him like this tax collector, he's got to be within sight, so maybe he's actually just inside the door of the temple courtyard, which means he's probably getting the best sun, so he's warming his back at least. But he is probably as far away as he can be. One, they don't like him. Everybody thinks he's a scumbag. But two, it's very, very evident he is not comfortable being there. He is not feeling good about coming to church. You know, I know people like that don't want to come and associate because they feel so badly. Ugh, wrong thing to do. Now, here's another thing. Oh, you know what? I did come up with the only other place I could find men beating their chest is in Luke 23 at the cross, where the men and women came apart beating their chests in anguish. Just an interesting way. So he is not comparing himself here to others. He is just desperately aware of his own unworthiness. You know, especially in light of this prayer, this is a difficult phrase. In English, it doesn't sound difficult. Be merciful to me, a sinner. I mean, we hear that, we say, yeah, sure. I'd say that. In the ancient manuscripts, especially the ones that are written in ancient Aramaic and Syrian, when they translated the New Testament, this ends up being translated as, make an atonement for me. That's a little complicated, but it's the better sense of it. This guy, he knows that the priest is doing the Levitical atonement, and it covers the sins of the nation. But he's not happy with this. It's like, you know, in Hebrews, I think chapter 8, where the author of Hebrews is talking about all the Levitical sacrifices are just shadows of the things to come. They're temporary. They're superficial. And it's like this guy knows that. And he's saying, oh, God, I'm so bad. I need a real atonement. I need a personal atonement. I need something that has my name engraved on it because I can't even come into your presence. I cheat people. I've betrayed my people. I'm serving these scum-sucking Romans. I should be killed. I'm wasting oxygen. I need atonement. This guy is in no doubt about what's going on spiritually in his life. Well, 14, how does the Lord sum this up? Jesus, when he is done with the parable, he says, I tell you. And when he uses that phrase, it's like he's reaching down and grabbing your chin so he can look right in your eyes. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, brought low, humiliated, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. There are so many verses that repeat this sentiment, I didn't even bother to look them up, you guys. You could find 7 or 8 in Proverbs all by itself. But what I would like to point out is the last has become first. Up till now, the Pharisee has always been the first one mentioned. And then we talk about the tax collector. Then the Pharisee prayed, and then the tax collector prayed. It is an element of Hebrew literary style that now Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, he's reversed the order. And not only that, he uses the word this. This man, right here next to me, rather than that man. And that is a distant pronoun. Jesus has reversed the order. This man is with Jesus, this filthy tax collector. He's the one that goes down to his house justified before God. Now, he's not talking about salvation. That's a thing that comes through faith in what Christ offers. But he is talking about God is pleased with this man's offering, with his prayer. He's not pleased with that man. The Pharisee's prayer is worthless. Didn't get him a bit of good. Didn't do him any good at all. You know, as a sidebar, it's also very interesting to note that this verse serves to demonstrate, have you guys ever heard the term instrumentalism? I don't want to get too theological, but it's the belief that a prayer or a sacrament has some kind of magic power. Like if you pray the right way, it will magically accomplish a miracle for you. Or like if you get baptized, it's the water that makes you born again. Well, the church has flirted with this idea for millennium. A lot of people have thought this. And what this parable tells us, instrumentalism, the sacrament as the source of righteousizing, like Rick says, the sacrament isn't the thing that does it. The prayer itself isn't the thing that does it. It's not magic. The magic is in here because the Spirit lifts a right heart out and hands it to God. That's the magic. That's the supernatural thing going on. When we take communion, when we're baptized, when we pray, when we get married, when we bury somebody, all of these important things that we do in God's name have magic or supernatural power because of what's in our heart. Who we're trying to please. You know, to actually further clarify the point, Jesus drives this home with another observation about coming to the kingdom. I included these 3 additional verses. They're not really part of the parable, but they are very much related to it. Verse 15, now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them, that he might handle them, lay hold of them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Now, I would say picture this word is brephos, infants, newborn, preborn even. But I would say picture 2- and 3-year-olds for this passage. After that, kids start to get too adult to be really cute. But at 2 and 3 years old, I mean, they're awesome. And all the moms and dads are bringing their kids. They want Jesus to dandle them on the knee and bless them and give them a hug. And absolutely they do. Now they're bringing even the infants. And this really testifies to the popular awareness that Jesus' ministry has made throughout the Holy Land. If Jesus touches my infant will be blessed, one way or the other. And through their faith, who knows how many blessings were given out that way. And, you know, I don't think the disciples are being mean-spirited. I don't think they're yelling at anybody. I think they're just trying to be efficient.
Yeah, come on, that's enough. All right, time's money, lady, come on, you know? Yeah. He's the Messiah, all right? He's got things to do, people to go, people to see, people, things to do. I don't think they're being mean. I think they're just trying to protect Jesus, get the biggest bang for the minutes, biggest bang for the buck. Don't bother him with slobber and dirty diapers. Come on, lady, give him a break. But Jesus called them, the disciples, he summoned them. He called them to him saying, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God.
that word called them, that's not, oh, fellas. It's more like, I'm not going to whistle. Maradee will go right through the roof. I'm basically, he said, fellas, right here, right now. You know, remember how your football coach did? And at your, or your drill sergeant? That's what we're talking. He wants them there now. As a matter of fact, you know, Mark, I think it's chapter 10, he tells this same story, and he describes Jesus as indignant and grieved. So Jesus is not a happy camper here. This is a little on-the-job correction for the disciples. He's not pleased with their choice of priorities here. So he tells them, and he really emphasizes, he says, let them come and do not hinder them. Again, double command, just multiply its force by 10 when you see something like that. 17, truly, and this is like, I tell you, this is a big exclamation mark, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Okay, please, Christian friend, be aware this is not a formal theological formula. This is just a description of faith. Jesus is not saying you have to wear diapers and suck a googie to get into heaven. That's perhaps a too literal rendering. What he's talking about is having faith without calculating it. If somebody walked up to me and gave me a check for $100,000 and the keys to a new Lexus and said, be happy, what am I thinking? I'm thinking, okay, and your point would be, you want me to do, you know, you're calculating, you're thinking, you're wondering where's the string lead here? That's what a grown-up would do, because a grown-up's been burned 1,000 times, and we know there's no free lunch, and you don't get things like this. What would a kid do? Woohoo! I know. Jesus says, that's how I want you to accept this gift. It's not a Lexus, it's a Lamborghini. And it's not 100,000, it's 8 billion. You're there, you have won. And if you receive it the way a child would a gift, you will enter in. Your faith is the right kind if you do that. You know, it's just a basic visceral contentment with things the way they should be. So I'm reading through these verses and I'm wondering, well, golly, you know, what's the practical takeaway here? You know, what are the things we can actually walk out of the Bible study with, thinking about, that change the way we exercise our faith? You know, the first one I'm going to tell you, ignore the world's example. And I'm talking to me too, you guys. Everything we see on TV, everything we read, you know, on the internet, everything is geared to teach you how effective the world example is. We laugh when we have pastor meetings about how sometimes we do things at church along the business model, you know, which is the efficient model. You know, ignore that. That has so little to do with anything. You know, just as a sidelight, that's what my bachelor's degree in is, management and communication. You want to hear something funny? In the last 10 or 15 years, business management is trying to adopt Christian principles because they work. But they can't call it that. So they talk it about maximizing our core competencies in resonance with community value or some dumb thing like that. And you can find it in the Gospels. They do it because it's effective. It's what's happening in the People's Republic of China right now. Factory owners are looking everywhere for Christian employees. They can't let them worship, of course, and they wouldn't officially say this, but because Christian employees work hard. They don't steal. They don't break things on the assembly line. They're not absent 3 days a week. They're awesome. The business world is really struggling right now trying to come to grips with the reality of this. But my word to you is ignore the world's example. That whole business model, it's slick, it's glossy, it looks good. It just doesn't work as advertised. It doesn't produce what it says. Don't waste your time and energy. I mean, the world's example in faith is all about rule keeping. It's about checklists, performance. You know, you can't exercise faith along those standards without becoming a Pharisee. I couldn't. I mean, if it was about a checklist, that's what I'd focus on. That would be the target I'd shoot for. I'm actually pretty good at that. If I've got a checklist, man, I'll knock that puppy out and make the drill sergeant happy and go home and sleep the sleep of the blessed and forgiven. Thank you very much. Well, don't do it. Ignore the world's example in faith. The Pharisee is the world's example in faith. Ignore the world's example in your work. You know, think about it. You've seen this in work. The world is about choreography. It's about getting the steps right. It's about taking charge and getting results. It's about one-upmanship. It's about coming in on time, under budget. That's how the world thinks. The Lord doesn't work that way. It was traumatic to me to enter into the ministry after so many years, you know, of medicine and contracting. And I'd look at the end of the day and I wouldn't have anything to point to. And I could feel the Lord saying, that's all right, you did exactly what I wanted you to do.
But.
He doesn't work in a way that appears efficient to us. And you need to be aware of that. The world's example in work doesn't work. It doesn't work in faith. It doesn't work in community. The world's example of a community is Facebook. I don't want to hurt your feelings. Facebook, I'm sure, is a fine thing. My sister's on Facebook. She likes to keep track of people. But think about it. What do people put on Facebook?
Well, I got arrested again for another DUI, man. It's a real bummer.
Is that ever going to be on Facebook? I don't think so. What people put on Facebook is like a fantasy. It's the very best things they can use to describe themselves. It's hard to judge them for that. They don't want to share things that are embarrassing or shameful. But what happens, that's not really community. Community is about forgiving and loving and teaching one another and holding one another accountable. Facebook is not community. Don't be misled by the world's example. Not in faith, not in work, not in community. Ignore the world's example. And don't stand by yourself. Did you notice that both these guys made the same mistake? I mean, the tax collector, Jesus liked him and liked his prayer and he was justified. But even today, this is a mistake that people make. Here's a couple things I'd tell you in terms of don't stand by yourself. Don't compare yourself with other people. Don't bother. You know, one, God does not grade on a curve. You've heard it 1,000 times. No matter what else someone looks like, whether they're vastly better than you or vastly worse than you, you know, guys, a poisoned well is a poisoned well. And it doesn't matter if somebody dumped 50 gallons of sewage in it or just a teaspoon of E. coli. It doesn't matter. They'll both kill you. They're both poison wells. And when God looks at sin, that's how he sees it. Mother Teresa and Adolf Hitler are in the same bucket if they don't give their lives to Jesus Christ. Because he doesn't drink poison water. He only drinks living water. So don't compare yourself with anybody else. There's only one standard of righteousness, and there's only one way to satisfy that standard of righteousness. So don't compare yourself, and don't compete. Maybe I'm talking to the men more than the women, but I know you women compete too. You know, being aware of the contributions that other people make, That's not a bad thing. That actually is a good way to kind of keep track of being a member of a family or a team. You know, oh gosh, you know, Bill did a great job. You know, I want to do something that cool. You know, that's not competition. That's just really, that's pride of workmanship, pride in being a member of a team or a family. That's not what I'm talking about. competition is where winning begins to become more valuable to you than the other person. This happens a lot in the business world. You've all seen it. It happens in churches. You know, where you start using the other person as a stepping stone or a rung on the ladder to success. You'll take credit for something they did, you know, or you'll badmouth them behind their back to the boss. Or the opposite. You feel condemned every time you see this person because they are so cool. Everything they do is so elegant and pinned down. Both of those are wrong. Don't compete. You know, do what you know God has gifted you to do. The way he sees sin is the way he sees our competition too. He's looking at the heart. Don't compare yourself with others. Don't compete with others. And you know what? Don't despair. That tax collector, if he were here right now and he heard the message of Jesus Christ, I just guarantee you he would know who Jesus is and would give his heart to him. Because he felt his own unworthiness. He doesn't have to do that now, and neither do you and I. And the reason I say this, you guys, is because I very often speak to men and women who, as they grow older in Christ, they grow more aware of the sin in their hearts. And at a certain point, they become paralyzed by that. They're so aware of their sin that they can't do anything for God.
He can't use me. Oh, gosh.
You know, that happened to me. It happens to everybody, I think, to some degree or another. Get over that. If that really disqualified you, the kingdom of God would be very small and it would have one member. Don't despair about your sin. The mirror is your friend. It doesn't condemn you because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The mirror helps you find spots to correct. Oh, another zit there. Oh, wart there. I'll have to have that removed. You know, a mirror will help you. God's word will help you. The conviction of the Spirit will help you. You'll always be working on your batting average. Don't worry about that. Don't despair. I like to think of, is it Numbers 24? You know, if God can use Balaam's ass, I guarantee he can use you and me. It's not a problem. It's not a high threshold. It's a good thing. You know, trust the cross. Trust the cross in which you were qualified to participate in the ministry, sin and all. He's got that handled. So don't stand by yourself. Don't compare. Don't compete. Don't despair. And the last thing I got for you, remember your child. And I don't mean the psychobabble inner child thing. I mean remember what it felt like. Do you remember when summertime seemed like forever and it was glorious? Do you remember living in the neighborhood where you knew every hole in the fence, every mud puddle, every mean dog, every bird nest, and every climbable tree for a half mile in every direction? You'll never learn a neighborhood that good again. You only knew that as a child. Remember your child, because Jesus is telling you there's something important there. Don't become childish. Remember some of the childlike qualities that he's talking about. One is trust without calculation. Don't second guess the Lord. If you decided to trust him with your life, it's like being a 3-year-old sitting in the passenger seat and grabbing the steering wheel. You know, where does that go? No place good. You chose to trust him because you know who he is and you know what he offers you. He's really as good as you thought he was when you gave your life to him. Don't second guess. Relax. Lean back in the passenger seat and relax. Leave the driving to him. You know, if you do that, I mean, if you really do that, you'll have peace. Trust without calculation, work without worry. You know, gosh, we're grown-ups and we're so ruined. But if you could work without sweating about your labor, how much your hours are, your wage, your promotions, your position in the organization, whatever it might be, your reputation, if you could do that, if you could work like a child works in a sandbox, I mean, they're going at it. I've watched my grandson. He is serious. If he had a real size Tonka, we'd be building Hoover Dam right now. You know, but what is it? What is work without worry? It's play. And we're allowed to play. If you're not worried about the outcome, it will be play. I don't know, guys. I worry still about my work, but sometimes I'm reminded that, you know what? Even my mistakes are made to bear fruit for God's glory. Did it when I was a contractor, did it when I was a ditch digger, did it when I was a janitor, does it when I'm a pastor. Doesn't really matter. He will fix it. If my intent is to serve him, he'll fix it. Not only fix it, he will bring about good both for me and the people it touches. What a guarantee. Well, if you are willing to let go of the need for your plan to materialize, your work will become pleasure. Peace and pleasure. And last, love without fear. As most all of us know, loving in this life guarantees you pain and disappointment. You lose the ones you love. The ones you love disappoint you, even betray you. Every parent knows this. Every spouse knows this. The only safe road is not to love anyone. And that's exactly what the enemy wants you to do. I would say the solution is stop being afraid of the hurt that this entails. If God had been afraid of the pain he knew was coming, where would we be? We'd be up a creek without a paddle, I'll tell you that. You know, the pain is not that bad, especially if you know it's coming and you say, okay, I don't have to like it. But if that's the price I pay to experience love, I'll pony up, because a life without love it's not worth anything. I'd rather love. If you are able to accept your vulnerability, the inevitability of pain as the price of love, if you really trust God's plan, you will experience perfection. If you guys can become like a child, trust without calculation, you'll have peace. Work without worry, you'll have pleasure. Love without fear, you'll have perfection. This is one of my favorite parables because it always reminds me, no matter how badly I feel, Jesus has got me, he's listening, and it's going to be okay. Heavenly Father, Lord, we delve into these things, and the realities behind them are too huge and wonderful for us to understand. But like children, we hear your word and we recognize your voice, and we ask that you would strengthen our inner hearts and our wills, that we might choose to exercise the faith that you have given us, that we might lay aside our fears, our anxieties, and just as you have told us, that we will not be conformed to the world, but that we will be transformed by the constant renewing of our minds as we remember again and again how trustworthy you are. Teach us to pray every day, Lord, and every day draw us closer to the image of your Son, in whose name we thank you this day. Amen.